Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're having a great day, and I don't think it started raining yet, has it? Maybe a little bit. Hey, I want to start today with a question, and just to have a little fun with this, think about who is your favorite superhero, right? You know, we all know that there have been, like, superheroes for a long time, and so, like, maybe, you know, like, if it's your favorite one, when I mention this, you know, maybe just clap, you know, in case it's yours. So, like, first of all, anybody like Captain America? Okay, awesome. Okay, good. Yeah, okay, that's good. How about Thor? Okay, one. Okay, that's great. How about, here's a good one, Iron Man. Yeah, there we go. Okay, good, good. Wow, he got a big cheer over there by a lady. Okay. How about, here's a good one, Wonder Woman. Okay, yeah, of course. Yeah. Okay, like, kind of the old favorite, Superman. Anybody like, okay, great, Superman. How about Spider-Man? Okay. How about my favorite? Last but not least, Batman. Yeah. Batman, yeah. You know, a lot of this depends on your age. That's probably why mine is Batman. I actually remember, like, back in the 60s, like, it was a big night in our home. We had our RCA TV, and it was the first episode of Batman with Adam West. Do you remember that? I mean, that is a superhero right there. It doesn't matter when you got introduced to Batman. The fact of the matter is the story, the narrative, was always the same. After witnessing the murder of his parents as a child, remember, young Bruce Wayne dedicates his life to protecting the citizens of Gotham City from the bad guys. But here's what's interesting. You know what sets Batman apart from other superheroes? Here it is. Unlike most heroes, Batman has no special powers. Did you ever notice that? He's just like a normal, ordinary guy, you know, like you and I. I mean, he does have a Batmobile, right? He does have a very cool computer in the Batcave, but he's able to conquer the likes of the Joker and the Riddler just as a normal guy with a really cool costume. That's Batman. So today we're coming to Joshua chapters 11 and 12. And in these chapters, Joshua is portrayed for us as like the ultimate superhero. But like Batman, Joshua has no special powers. He's just an ordinary guy, but his heroism is unquestionable. And so I want us to look today at what makes a man or a woman heroic. What will make us victorious in battle against the forces that are aligned against us as followers of Jesus? So let me just start by giving you a little background from the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua can actually be divided up into three very simple sections. Okay? Section number one is chapters 1 through 12, where Israel conquers the land that God has promised to them from ages past. Chapters 13 through 21 is section 2, where Israel divides the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. And then finally, in chapters 22 through 24, Israel settles in the land. Now today what we're doing is we're finishing the last major section that describes the conquest of the land of Canaan. And in this conquest, we've seen that there have been a few different phases. So there's been the initial crossing of the Jordan River, and then pressing into the defeats of Jericho and Ai. And that sort of drove a wedge, you can see, right through the middle of Canaan. And then the second phase we saw last week was Israel conquering that area south of the wedge, those cities that were there, with the exception of one city, and that was they made a treaty, remember, with the people of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. And then the last phase was to take the northern region. And this is described in chapters 11. And then in chapter 12, we get a summary of the entire invasion, including a list of every single one of the defeated kings. So now remember, all of this is meant to be a picture for us of our life in Christ. In fact, the New Testament tells us these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. You see? So this isn't just about like some wonderful stories about how God acted a long time ago. This is for us. What Israel went through is an example that we can apply to our own journey of faith today. In our spiritual lives, we are called to take new land, relying in the promises and the presence and the power of God. And when the conquest of Canaan is completed, as we'll see later, Israel will rest from their war and get ready to receive their inheritance of the land. Well, there's a rest for us as well. And there's an inheritance for us as well. So all of this pictures our life in Christ. So what do chapters 11 and 12 teach us about this faith journey that we're on, about what it means to have sort of superhero greatness, if you will, in our journey of faith? And the first thing is, to be a superhero, you have to have a battle to fight. Every superhero has a battle to fight. So listen to how this battle happens for Joshua, starting in chapter 11, verse 1. When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. Did you get all that? I hope so. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So Jabin, the king of Hazor, was the leader of this northern coalition. He was so alarmed by Israel's victories in the south that he gathered together a coalition of allies in the north, and they gathered for war near the waters of Merom, which, by the way, is a little lake just north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the new thing in this particular battle is the existence of horses and chariots. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that he believed the combined forces of the Canaanites numbered 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. So this is the toughest, hardest battle that Joshua and the Israelites would fight. As far as we know, Israel had never fought against chariots before. And what is very clear from the description of this opposition is that Israel did not stand a chance on her own. The odds against her are overwhelming. And it's just a reminder to us. Let's stand back for a moment and just pause. Because don't you ever feel like that? Don't you ever feel like in the battle that you're fighting as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus in this world, to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be, that the odds are overwhelming, that the odds are stacked up against you? I talked with several people this past week, and I tried to sort of make a catalog of the different battles that people are fighting. And here's just a few that I came up with. A man's daughter is dealing with the aftermath of abuse. There's unresolved conflict on a particular church staff that I know of. A couple is grieving over the loss of a daughter to cancer. A pastor is dealing with a barrage of emails from someone who thinks that he is teaching heresy. One man is fighting pornography. Another man is fighting alcoholism. There's someone involved in an extramarital affair. There's a man battling debilitating depression. You could perhaps add your own to the list. These are the battles we fight. This is what we're up against. And if we're honest, they often feel like insurmountable. And what I want you to see here is that this is an essential part of the process of becoming the person that God intended you to be. You can't become a great man or woman of God without a battle to fight. It's in the battle that we're tested and proven. It's in the battle that we learn to depend on God and we learn how faithful He is. I heard a story about a time when this guy and his brothers went whitewater rafting down the very dangerous Zambezi River in Africa. And before they went, he says, their guide gave them these instructions. Listen to this. This is great. He said, when the raft flips, stay in the rough water. You will be tempted to swim toward the stagnant water at the edge of the banks. Don't do it, because it is in the stagnant water that the crocs wait for you. They're large and hungry. And you know what? It's our natural human tendency to swim away from the rough water, isn't it? To try to take the easy road, to swim towards the banks. But that can lead to destruction. It would have seemed easier to the Israelites just to make peace with the Canaanites. You know what I mean? To just kind of live and let live. But that would have led to compromising God's holy standards for them. And so if we're going to be strong in following Jesus, it will mean a much more difficult life for us in the rough water. It will mean standing against the tide of the world around us. It will be a battle. Now, how do you think you would have responded to this opposition gathered together if you were Joshua? Listen again to what he faced. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Again, Josephus writes, the host of enemies dismayed both Joshua himself and the Israelites, and in the excess of their fear, they scarce hoped for success. Have you ever been in that place? It's like you know that you don't have what it takes to deal with whatever you're having to face. In your fear, you scarce hope for success. But here's the deal. God knows what you're facing. God knows how you feel. And if you are listening, God will oftentimes bring a word of promise, a word of encouragement your way. He has all kinds of ways of doing that, but He will. And this is what He did for Joshua, and we see this so many times in this book. But listen to what God says to Joshua right in the midst of this daunting threat. Verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Do you know that God never would have said, do not be afraid of them, if Joshua was not afraid of them? Would have been, why say it, right? So God is speaking into Joshua's fear here. And He gives him this promise. By this time tomorrow, every single one of them I will hand over to you slain. God says, 24 hours. That's all it's going to take. And we learn from this that God is completely sovereign over whatever it is that we fear. There's nothing going on in your life that not only does He not know about, but that He cannot overcome. One of my favorite books is a very old one written in the 1600s by a guy named John Bunyan. Not Paul Bunyan. That's a different guy, okay? John Bunyan. He wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Anybody read Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, man, you got to read it. It's awesome. Just get a modern rendition of it, okay? Because it's kind of in the old English. Great book, though. And one of my favorite scenes, Christian, the main character, who's on this journey of faith to the celestial city. In one of the scenes, he's approaching a palace where he hopes to lodge for the evening. And he has to walk down a narrow passage to get there. And as he's walking down this narrow passage, all of a sudden, he sees two ferocious lions standing in the way. Obviously, he stops. And he's absolutely terrified. And then right then in the book, parenthetically, Bunyan writes this. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. That is how it is with you and me. The things we fear are chained by God. We don't always see that, but they are. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who would face many lions in his own life, said, Jesus, sits at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority, and He has all things under His feet. That means, though we don't see the chains, every power that comes against us, that might destroy us, is chained, is limited by our sovereign God. Now, one of the things fear can do to us is it can paralyze us from acting. You've probably heard the famous quote by President Franklin Delano Roosevelt when he declared, "Let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is what? Fear itself." Then he went on to say, "Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." But you see, retreat or paralysis wasn't an option for Joshua, nor was passivity. God says to Joshua, "You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So to do that, you have to get your hands dirty, right? So in this battle, there wouldn't be any walls miraculously falling, I guess. There wouldn't be any like shot put sized hailstones coming down from heaven, as we saw last week. They would have to fight. And you see, the antidote to fear is oftentimes faith expressed in action. It's when we take action steps of faith, we step out in faith, that we see and experience that God is faithful, that God is powerful. Notice also here how obedience is sometimes hard because it doesn't make real good sense to us. So why did God command Joshua to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots? Well, consider this. Hamstringing a horse made the horse useless. Because what you would do is you cut the large tendon at the back of the knee of his hind legs. The horse would be absolutely useless. And a burned up chariot isn't a lot of use either. Here's the deal. The temptation for Joshua and the commanders of his army would be to confiscate those chariots, confiscate those horses after they defeated the enemy, and use them to give themselves an advantage in war. But God wants Israel to trust in Him, not their weapons. Years later, another superhero, David, who slew Goliath with a slingshot and a few smooth stones, wrote, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." That's what this is all about. And that's exactly what Joshua and the Israelites did. And look what happened, starting in verse 7. "So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariot." So Joshua launches a surprise attack the next day and they rout the enemy. They chase the Canaanites to the mountainous areas in the north and in the east. And it's interesting here, in their panic, the Canaanites flee to the mountains where, by the way, their chariots and their horses would be useless. Hard to use chariots and horses in the mountains. And so we're told that the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And I hope you notice Joshua's obedience. Joshua did to them as the Lord directed. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots. And we've seen this over and over again in the book of Joshua, this idea and the significance of obedience. Joshua didn't think that, you know, he knew better than God, as we often do. He didn't like pick and choose. "Oh, I like this God, but I don't really like that command, you know. This isn't really that big of a deal over here, God. I'll do this, but this doesn't really make sense to me." Even though it didn't always make sense to him, he believed God and he obeyed Him. One of the things we see here is that obedience is always connected to faith. For example, maybe you're a single person. I mean, you would love to fall in love and find a mate and have a family. But if you decide to obey God and consider only marrying a believer, Well, let's be honest. That narrows the field quite a bit, right? And so to obey God, you have to what? You have to trust God, right? See, obedience is tied to faith. Or maybe you're a married couple and you know the Lord wants you to give a generous portion of your income to His work. But it's hard for you, as you sit down and you look at the bills and you look at your income, it's hard for you to figure out how the math really works. Lord, if we give this much, I mean, we're not going to be able to do this or to do that. But God says, will you trust me with this? And again, obedience is tied back to faith. And Joshua understood this. And we see Joshua being obedient in the remainder of this northern campaign. Let's pick it up in verse 10. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its kings to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. So this was an important dude. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. And he burned Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So this is a fantastic testimony to the heroism of Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Moses got the commands from God. Moses passed them on to Joshua, and Joshua obeys them. And Joshua's obedience here in particular is seen as he obeys God's command to completely and utterly destroy the enemy. Like everything else in Canaan, they were under the ban. They were devoted to the wrath of God. Some of the cities that were particularly evil were burned, while others would later actually be settled in by the Israelites. Now, I know that this is hard for some of you to swallow. But the bottom line is, these people were wicked, and they were violently and stubbornly opposed to God. If they were not destroyed, they would eventually destroy everything that Israel was about, everything that God had called Israel to do. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, God told Abraham the sin of these Canaanites had to reach its full measure before Israel could occupy the land. And in Leviticus, God told Moses, do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin. Listen to this. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. It's a graphic picture, I know. This is what is happening here in Joshua. The time of mercy and grace is over for these people. The idea of Israel utterly destroying the enemy does remind us that in our fight against sin, the enemy must be completely eradicated. We cannot be content to leave any pocket of resistance in our life. Now, I know that takes a lifetime for us. It's a process, two steps forward, one step back. And we're going to see that in a minute. But in verses 16 to 22, what the writer does is he gives us a wrap-up of the entire conquest. Okay? As a matter of fact, it starts out in verse 16, so Joshua took this entire land. That doesn't mean there weren't any Canaanites left. We'll see that there are later in the book. But Israel had control of the land. And then the writer describes the specific areas that they had taken. But look at verse 18. It says, Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. I want you to notice those words in verse 18. Joshua waged war against all those kings, what? For a long time. That's really important. Sometimes you read this stuff and you think, oh man, it just happened like overnight. No, for a long time. This reminds me of one of my favorite old books by Eugene Peterson. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I love that title. That's the Christian life. In fact, the conquest of Canaan took 7 years in all. And I think it's important that we not miss this. Our battle is not quick and easy. Opposition just doesn't go away because we pray a prayer or win one skirmish. God's heroes are in it for the long haul. God's heroes exercise patience and resolve and persistence. These are fruits that God produces in us through years of fighting battles. Sometimes even learning the hard way through our failures that Joshua had to learn at Ai. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is constantly encouraging us towards this quality of persistence, of fortitude, of resolve, of patience. In Colossians, he prays that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. Anybody need endurance and patience? He says in Galatians 6, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good. Anybody lose heart in doing good? He says, for in due time, that means you'll have to wait for it, in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. There's so many times I know that I lose heart and I want to give up, and I'm sure you feel the same way. I think one of the things that often makes us lose heart and want to give up is the character of the opposition that we face. And sometimes, let's face it, it's people. It's stubborn, hard-hearted people. In fact, verses 19 and 20 describe the hardness of heart of the Canaanites. As I said, for 7 years, they mounted tough, stubborn resistance to God and his people, driven by an increasing, mounting hardness of heart. They were stubbornly opposed to everything Israel represented. It clearly says here, and yes, there's no getting away from it, that God hardened the hearts of the Canaanites. Now, hear me well. This was not to keep the Canaanites from ever repenting from their sin. In fact, we've also seen how Rahab, a Canaanite woman, was saved because she called out to the Lord in repentance and faith, correct? We also saw how the Gibeonites, even though they were deceptive, they believed in the Lord and they were incorporated into Israel's worship life. So the stories of Rahab and the Gibeonites remind us that what Paul said in Romans chapter 10 is true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So get this. God didn't harden the Canaanites' hearts to keep them from repenting from sin. God hardened their hearts because they had first hardened themselves. Remember when God hardened Pharaoh's heart against the Israelites in Exodus? He wouldn't let them go. It says Pharaoh first hardened his own heart against God. And then God sealed the process, confirming what was already happening in Pharaoh's heart. And so consider this. God has been patient with the Canaanite people for 650 years. That's how long there was hope for repentance. But now, as God told Abraham, their sin had reached its full measure. Judgment day has come. That was the only way God's larger, greater saving purposes for humanity could be fulfilled. Remember, God wanted a holy people, Israel, through whom the Messiah Jesus would come and bring salvation, not just to a few people, but to all peoples. Verses 21 and 22 also mention these people as kind of a footnote, called the Anakim, or sometimes they're called the sons of Anak. You know who this was? These were the giants. This was a race of giants. This was a race of minute bulls. These are really big people. This is the first mention of them in Joshua. Later, we're going to see Caleb dealing with some leftover giants. And of course, David fought one particular giant from Gath, right? What was his name? Goliath. 40 years earlier, the 12 spies went into the promised land and they saw these giants. 10 of them came back and told Moses, "Moses, there's no way we're going in there. Those guys are huge. They'll destroy us." 2 men said, "Uh-uh. God is bigger than those giants." Joshua and Caleb. It took more than 40 years before the Lord fulfilled their confidence. But here we see that God gave Israel victory over those giants. I think in some ways the giants represent our greatest, most dreadful fears. You know, the fears that wake you up in the middle of the night and your heart is racing. You know what I'm talking about? I think for many of us that great fear is death. I think about that a lot. The writer of the book of Hebrews referred to those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. But God is greater than that giant of death. God is greater than our greatest fear. God is greater than death. We know that because Jesus, our Savior, overcame death on our behalf. So we have nothing to fear. We don't have to live in the slavery of fear to that giant of death, because it's been overcome through Christ. So what we've seen so far is that a superhero must have a battle to fight, a promise to believe, and a command to obey. The last thing is found in verse 23 and on into chapter 12. Look at verse 23. "So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war." And then, I'm not going to read it, but chapter 12 goes on and runs through all the land, both east and west of the Jordan, as well as every single king, 31 in all, that Israel had defeated. And the goal that we see here for us to achieve is the obtaining of our inheritance, and with that, rest. That's the goal. This gift of rest is mentioned several times in the book of Joshua. Later in Joshua, each tribe will receive their inheritance, their particular portion of the land. And for that to happen, Joshua led the nation Israel into a kind of literal, physical rest from their enemies, the Canaanites. Now, what does that mean for us? It's very interesting because in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews actually says that there's a certain kind of rest that Joshua didn't really understand. Even though it says here that the people of Israel had rest and Joshua led them into that rest, this is actually foreshadowing a different kind of rest and a greater rest that the Israelites didn't know. So listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." We don't earn it, but it does take effort. "So no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." So now listen to me. This physical rest in the land of Canaan was not the ultimate rest we look forward to. There's a kind of rest only Jesus Christ can give us. This rest is ultimately fulfilled in our eternal home in heaven, that city which is to come, which is the inheritance of all those who trust in Jesus. You see, at one level, that's our future hope, and we have not entered into it yet. But at another level, this rest is already something that we experience today in Christ. We've already received the down payment of our inheritance. The scripture says that's the Holy Spirit of God. And in Christ, we rest secure in His love and in His grace and in His acceptance. We rest in Him because our work is through. And what that means is there's nothing more we can do to earn His acceptance. So there's a rest. What does that rest look like? I'll be honest, I saw it in so many of the people that I talked to this past week, those fighting the battles I described earlier. I saw it in their relaxed confidence in God's goodness, in His faithfulness, in His provision. I saw it in their joy and their hopeful optimism about the future. Despite tremendous battles, tremendous challenges, they were able to rest in the fact that the God who had rescued them so often in the past could be trusted to do it again. See, that's the rest we experience. Even though we're in a battle, even though we're fighting, even though we're not passive, there's a rest we experience in Christ. I heard a story this week, I think, that beautifully illustrates this concept of rest. It's about a missionary couple and their family. They were taking a vacation by a lake, staying in a cabin, and they had three children, ages 12, 7, and 4. And one day, the 4-year-old slipped away, walked out to the end of the dock to play. The family didn't realize he was out there, and he fell into the lake. Every parent's greatest fear. He didn't know how to swim, wasn't wearing a life jacket. And soon, the screams of the two older children alerted the father to danger, and so the father ran out on the dock. The kids pointed to where the boy had fallen in. He dove into the lake. The lake was only about 10 feet deep, but it was so murky that he couldn't see a thing, and immediately he went right to the bottom. He felt around frantically for the little boy. He ran out of air. He came back up to the top, took another huge gulp of air, and went down again. On his way down this time, he rubbed His hand brushed his little boy's leg. And so he turned and he found his son with his legs and arms calmly but firmly wrapped around one of the pilings on the dock, 3 feet below the water. The father got him loose, carried him onto the lawn, and they both caught their breath. About 30 minutes later, when everybody had calmed down, the father asked, "Son, what were you doing down there, hanging on to that piling. And the little boy answered his dad, and he said, "I was just waiting for you, Dad." What a beautiful picture of resting, waiting for our Father, trusting Him, clinging to His promises to deliver us, fight for us, and give us victory over the most daunting circumstances. That's our confident hope. And let me just say here, with reference to chapter 12, sometimes part of resting is remembering all that God has done. Chapter 12 has got to be one of the most tedious chapters in all the Bible. 31 kings with names you can't pronounce, from places you can't pronounce, are listed one by one by one. And it's interesting because although it seems tedious, it's really very exciting because what they are doing in this chapter is they are just recounting in great specificity the Lord's victories one by one. And I think that's a part of the battle too. That's a part of resting. It's looking back, and it's not saying, "Oh Lord, thank you for your many blessings." No, it's looking back and naming them one by one in great specificity. God, thank you that you did that. Thank you that you answered that prayer, and that bolsters us for the future. What makes a man or a woman heroic? What will make us victorious in battle against the forces aligned against us? Well, we've seen that God's superheroes have a battle to fight, a promise to believe, a command to obey, and a goal to achieve. And no doubt, Joshua is one of the all-time great superheroes. But the fact of the matter is, Joshua is just a foreshadowing of a greater superhero to come, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus had a battle to fight. Jesus fought against the powers of hell, and he triumphed over them through the cross. Jesus had a promise to believe. The Father promised that he would sit on the throne of David and reign over a never-ending kingdom. Jesus had a command to obey. In fact, Jesus said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will, Father." And Jesus had a goal to achieve. His goal was to bring many sons and daughters to that rest that only he can provide. And so with a superhero like that, I think we can trust him in the midst of any battle that we're in. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your love and for your grace. Thank you for reminding us that though this battle may be hard and it may be long, that not only are you with us, but you fight for us. Father, we long to be people that are obedient like Joshua was, and most of all, Jesus was. And we know that's a long process. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Father, we long to be people who have confident hope, who strive to enter that rest that only you provide. We thank you for Jesus, the one who has gone before us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, our shame. We thank you for him and that he is with us in this journey. It's in his name we pray. Amen.